Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. The word election brings different things to mind for different people. Another doctrine that Christians disagree on or sadly argue about, or perhaps a choice God makes based on His sovereign will. Some even view it as spiritual fatalism. It's all decided. Doesn't matter what we do or don't do. Some view it as another doctrine that's really hard to understand. I think there's three keys to keep in mind as we continue to talk about election this morning. We saw last week that Peter, number one, highlighted election, as did Paul and Jesus, to emphasize the believer's security. And they wanted us to know that because God is the one who chooses, that God will not lose us. He chooses us and will not lose us. Even when trials come, even when things are tough, God's love for us is eternal and our inheritance of future glory untouchable. Secondly, we need to understand that some doctrines are more difficult to understand. You may remember that Peter in 2 Peter 3 spoke of this, that Paul's writings, some of them were hard to understand, which the untaught and untrained distorted to their own spiritual demise or difficulty. Even the writer to Hebrews said in chapter 5 that he wished he could give the Hebrew professing Christians meat, but he was still needing to give them milk because they hadn't grown or progressed as they should have in their spiritual maturity. And so really we do come to a more difficult doctrine, one that we need to think hard about. We need to take notes and really think through, even maybe go back and listen to the sermons again after they're posted to really understand and really know what the Bible teaches about this. And number three, there's a responsibility that I have as a pastor shepherd, and that is to preach the whole counsel of God's word. Jump over to Acts. I think it bears repeating over in Acts chapter 20. Paul, when charging the Ephesian elders, started his speech to them. It was a farewell speech, and he's handing the baton to them as now the leaders or as the continued leaders at Ephesus, and he would not be coming back again as far as he knew. And notice what he says in verse 18, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to you, both Jews and Greeks, of repentance towards God and of faith in the Lord Jesus." Here he was willing to tell them everything that was profitable. And then jumping down, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So Paul was telling them both the things that were more simple and easy, but also the things that were harder for them to understand or to comprehend. And he was faithful through all of that to declare the full counsel of God's word. So when we come to these doctrines that are more difficult and in some ways at times more controversial because of different teachings about them, you know, if I were to skip over them, I would be abdicating my responsibility as a faithful shepherd, as a preacher of God's word. And so really that's why we approach the scripture verse by verse. That's why I think it's the right and best way to handle the scripture, is that you have to deal with, yes, the exciting and more easy doctrines, but you have to deal with the ones that are tougher and harder as well. And that's what we are doing with this doctrine of election. Of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see Peter, as we saw last week, talking to aliens, those who don't belong in this world, that now our citizenship is in heaven, as we saw. And he's beginning to lay out the salvation that God has provided and the work of God in that salvation. And so he begins in verse 1, "who are chosen, according," verse 2, "the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Peter, right off the bat, is going to work through these different aspects of God's plan of salvation. Again, with the sense of letting these believers who are going to be going through hardship understand that God has chosen them, that God, according to His foreknowledge, knowing them and placing His love on them ahead of time, and having sanctified them, sprinkling them with the blood of Christ and enabling them then, because of salvation, to obey Christ. And so it's important that we understand this doctrine, because it really is such a strong part of us having confidence of God's work, and that God's work cannot and will not fail, that we are saved and that salvation is eternal. We gave a basic definition of election, and that is that God choosing some individuals before time began for the blessings of salvation out of the mass of sinful humanity, those who are heading to eternal damnation in hell. So God, in His mercy and grace, as we'll see today, choosing some out of that mass, instead of letting them go to destruction, spiritual damnation in hell, He chooses some out for the blessings of salvation. Now turn over to Romans 9. We began to work through what I think is the key passage on election, Romans chapter 9. We began to see, first of all, the timing of this. And here in this passage, the emphasis is before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done anything good or bad, God had determined that He would place His love on Jacob and not Esau, and that the older would serve the younger. There in verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said the older will serve the younger. Here, God makes this clear choice, and He communicates that back in Genesis 25 to Rebekah before the birth of these sons, that the older would serve the younger, and He would place His love on Jacob and not Esau. We also looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, seeing that the election of believers, the Ephesian believers, was made before the foundation of the world, before time began. And we'll talk about that later in our message further this morning. We then saw that the basis of this was God's purpose. The basis of the choice was not their actions, but it was the purpose of God. And that's what we find in the middle of verse 11. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. This was declared before their birth. And as we said last week, it was opposite of what the normal choice would have been. The normal choice would be the older. But He chose the younger to illustrate that He was making the choice, and to declare that it was based on His plan and not based on what they had done. Well, this leads us to verse 14, and such a critical verse in this passage. And that is really an indication that there is an appearance of injustice with this. This doesn't seem fair, that God would make the choice based on His plan and really not based at all on the actions of the individuals. What shall we say then? Verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So clearly, Paul knows that this looks to be unfair, that it would be His choice based on His purpose and plan that determines the outcome here, salvation of one and the other being allowed to go on in their sin. Really, before we go on with what he says here in verse 14, one of the effects of this verse in verse 16 as well, or I'm sorry, verse 19 as well, where he will again pick up the concern of this looking unfair or unjust, it really answers the interpretation that the Arminian tries to give regarding this doctrine, that God simply looks ahead to see what we choose. And there's really no scripture that teaches that God looks ahead to see what we would choose. We'll address that more in depth next week when we finish this doctrine and look at foreknowledge, which is really where they try to base it on that word. But even as we'll see, the way that word is used doesn't allow for that meaning. But anyway, they teach that God looks ahead to see what we would choose, and then He chooses us. The scripture doesn't teach that, but the other problem is that would anybody have a problem with that being unfair? Would anyone think the doctrine of election is unfair if it's God looking ahead to see what we would choose? No, we'd say that's fair. That's perfectly fine. He's choosing based on what we choose. And so if we reject Him, then He doesn't choose us. If we receive Jesus, we hear the gospel, receive Him, well, then He chooses us. Therefore, that election is based on our choice or what we do. Again, that cannot fit chapter 9, because here in verse 14, there's clearly an appearance of injustice. And again, in verse 19, so you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? So again, he's bringing up this concern or this struggle with what he's saying here, what he's teaching, that it doesn't seem fair. And therefore, the Arminian perspective cannot fit this in other passages. It doesn't work because, again, there's no sense of unfairness with that. Well, back in verse 14, there is no injustice with God here. This is the word for unrighteousness, to disregard what is right, to be unjust or unrighteous in action or choice. Imagine for just a few minutes what this would mean if this were true, that God is actually unjust or unrighteous. The God of all the earth is not holy and righteous. That would mean a sinful being is on the throne of the universe calling the shots. Someone akin to Hitler or Mussolini or someone, even maybe not, quote, that sinful, but to any degree sinful, calling the shots, it would be horrible to think of or imagine that possibility. That should really temper our urge to attack God or accuse Him of wrong. And Paul is anticipating that here and answering that challenge, but it should restrain us from doing that, to think that there would be any possibility of God being evil or sinful. The consequences would be catastrophic and ripple throughout creation and throughout history if that were the case. Jump back over to Job chapter 40, as Jerry read for us this morning. Such an appropriate place to go when we want to think about or consider whether God could be unjust. If anybody had a case for God being unjust, it would be Job, right? I mean, if anybody in all of history could seem or think to have a basis on which to challenge God and say, God, you're unfair here, it would be Job. Why? Because we know from the book of Job that he was a very godly man. Very godly, so godly that God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That he's upright, godly, and upstanding. And we even have a record of the things that pointed to his godliness in chapters 1, in chapter 1 of Job. And so then we know that Job challenges that righteousness or that godliness of Job, and God lets Satan go ahead and give it his best shot, but you can't touch his body. And so we know he takes everything away from Job in a very short amount of time, and he has one servant after another coming and telling him that he's lost everything. He was a very wealthy man, and Satan was charging that God had bought him off, had bought his loyalty. Can you imagine if you were a billionaire and in a matter of a few minutes you get multiple messages telling you that everything you have is now gone, has been stolen, the stock market crashed, and then the final message is all of your beautiful children, in this case adult children, have all died at the same location together because of a windstorm that destroyed the building they were in, and they're all dead. That's what happened to Job. And of course, he doesn't accuse God. He holds fast his integrity, and Satan comes back, and God again challenges him, and he says, well, you didn't let me touch his body. I mean, the wickedness of Satan is so obvious. So he says, you can touch his body, you can't kill him. And he goes back and gives him probably something akin to leprosy. Incredibly painful, disfiguring, just awful. Where Job ends up on the ash heap, scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And how awful and horrible that was. And yet he still does not. Even his wife urges him to curse God and die, and he will not do that initially. His friends come, so-called friends. For 7 days, they say nothing. He's so disfigured and such pain, they don't say anything for 7 days. And you wish they would have stayed silent and never said anything. It would have been far better. They wouldn't have said a word. But they start attacking his integrity. They start telling him, and this was the first instance of charismatic health and wealth theology. It really was. They started attacking, saying, only the wicked suffer. The righteous don't suffer. If you have bad things happen, that means you're sinful. And these guys were unrelenting. This goes on for round after round. Job is defending his integrity, which we know is right because God told us already. And they keep attacking. In fact, they were so bad, chapter 9 or 10, they say, you know those 10 fresh graves of your children? They were so wicked, that's why they're in the grave. I mean, could you imagine someone telling you that? within days of losing all your children and everything you had ever had. And eventually Job crosses the line, I think it's chapter 35, and he does say to God, "You shouldn't have done this." I think his friends tempted him over and over, and he finally crosses the line and challenges God. And again, if anyone would be in a position to do so, Job would have been that guy. If anybody had a case, Job had a case. But we know that he didn't have a case. That God is righteous in everything that he does. God never does wrong. And so here he gets an audience with God. And this is actually midway into that audience. And Job says, "I'm not going to say any more," basically. And God picks up and continues the line of challenging Job. Remember, God comes in a storm. He doesn't come in a quiet wind. I think like he did to Elijah or Elisha. He comes in a storm and from moment one is challenging Job, "Who are you to challenge me? Are you more righteous than me? Are you more holy than me?" And that's really what he says here. Verse 8, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out your overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust." What he's saying to Job is, if you're right and I'm wrong, if you're justified in your charge and I did sin, that means you must be God and I'm not, because that means you're greater than me if you could condemn me. And Job, can you really do what I do as a just and holy God? I do deal with sin. I do deal with the wicked. I do bring all things to justice. And he challenges him. Well, back in Romans chapter 9, we see Paul's response could not be any stronger than it is. He says, "May it never be." There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And it's the strongest way in the Greek to say, "God forbid." That's impossible. That's absolutely impossible that God would be unjust. And so if we ever are considering that conclusion, we've got something wrong. We need to go back and re-examine the Scriptures. We need to go back and look again at what the Bible says. And here Paul rightly says, "May it never be, God forbid." James chapter 1 tells us in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. He can't even be tempted, let alone do sin or do the wrong thing. Jump back to Job again, verse 34, or chapter 34. We read this last week. Job 34, verse 10. Here Elihu, the fourth friend, who's been listening silently for perhaps days to this interaction and the back and forth between Job and these supposed friends. And he finally then speaks after they're all finished and Job has justified himself and then sadly attacked God. Elihu says, verse 10 of Job 34, "Listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong." Far be it that God would do wrong. He pays a man according to his work. He makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. The Almighty will not pervert justice. Sadly, some have viewed Elihu and put him in the same class as the other friends, but that's not the case. I think the text clearly shows that he's got the right perspective. He's really kind of the opening act for God. He's bringing the truth back to the fore, and then God's going to come on the scene, and really they're... You read what both of them say, and they're pretty parallel. He's defending the holiness and righteousness of God. Verse 13, "Who gave him authority over the earth? Who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish and man would return to dust. But if you have understanding, hear this, listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you condemn the righteous mighty one?" And he goes on to speak of just the things that God does in being just and condemning the wicked and bringing the wicked to justice. These are actually comforting passages, I hope. These are actually verses that give us great hope and peace in the midst of that kind of question or challenge. Even when there's an appearance that maybe God has done something unjust, these verses, as well as what Paul says in Romans 9, give us tremendous comfort that no, God is incapable of sinning. He cannot do wrong. He cannot do evil, and we can rejoice in that. We can rest in that. That is true, and you can read more of Job if you'd like. It's very encouraging to that extent, showing that God is holy and righteous. Well, back in Romans 9, Paul is going to continue on in his discussion of election and really further answer this concern that it's unfair, unjust. And he tells us something very, very important here, very critical to this truth and action of God in election. And that is that election is based on mercy. That God is merciful in choosing some. Far from being unjust or evil, He is merciful in His actions of election. Verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Paul's quoting from Exodus 33, verse 18, when Moses was asking God, or when Elijah was asking God to show himself to him, and God says, you can't see my face because you'll die. I'll hide you as my glory passes by, and then you'll see the afterglow. But this is the declaration that is made. This is part of the declaration, the core part of it. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you think about these two words. Mercy refers to withholding punishment that is due and giving something good instead. So it's withholding punishment that is due, that someone has earned or deserves, and giving them something instead. We might think of a presidential pardon. That someone who's condemned by a court of law is found guilty and imprisoned or punished. And yet the president, for whatever he decides or reason, wipes out that person's crime and record of guilt. He pardons them, and it's all wiped away. It's a power that's given to him. There is one difference between the presidential pardon and God's mercy, and that is that for God, the penalty still must be paid. Because if He were just simply to pardon and erase our guilt magically or immediately without any payment being made, then He becomes unjust. Then He is ungodly in that sense, because then the penalty still is left unpaid. But praise God, Jesus died, right? Jesus paid that penalty. The wrath of God was poured in full on Him. And in Romans 3, I think it's verse 25, it says, God is just and the justifier. Because He had Jesus crucified publicly and the payment made publicly for all to see. And so He can pardon us. He can be merciful to us based on the fact that Jesus paid it. Jesus paid the price. And so He is just and the justifier, as we're told in Romans chapter 3. So when we talk about mercy, it clearly highlights that God is dealing with guilty and sinful mankind here. He's not dealing with innocent people that aren't guilty. He's dealing with those who have done wrong, who have broken His law, who have fallen short, who are deserving of His wrath. Innocent men don't need mercy. Guilty men, guilty people, desperately need mercy. We have a second word here, and that is compassion. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's the idea of being moved or motivated by sympathy, to have pity on someone who is in great need. It's the idea of feeling sorry for someone in great need and thus being moved to help them. Hear the lost and guilty nature of mankind who's worthy of punishment. We might use the example of an orphan who's especially rebellious, and no one else will take this orphan, but someone comes and has pity on that orphan and takes them into their family. The idea of compassion. Again, highlighting the terrible condition of mankind, that we were sinners in need of His mercy and compassion. But it does bring up a question here, an important one. How can we be talking about sinful mankind when in verse 11 we saw that it wasn't based on their actions? And verse 16, he's going to say again, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So how does that work? If it's not based on our actions, good or bad, and yet we're talking about terms that indicate we are bad and sinful and in need of mercy and compassion. And so what this does is takes us back before time began, before Genesis 1:1. And we know some things that God determined before time began because the Scripture tells us that. Jump over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll get there in a number of months. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. And this will also play into the word foreknowledge here. The idea of foreknowledge, not looking ahead, but determining something so you know it ahead of time. But in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And there's questions about different things regarding what God determined and what He did with mankind and creating them and all of that. But one thing is made very clear here, and that is before Genesis 1:1, God determined to send His own Son. That He would sacrifice His own Son in the place of sinful mankind to pay the price for our sin that we might be forgiven, that we could be saved. Clear statement here. Foreknown before the foundation of the world. And what this requires then is, this is really the second thing God would have decreed. But there's something prior then to this that would have also been decreed, and that is for God to allow the fall of man. And in our language, it's sometimes hard to word things in exactly the right way. In fact, we can't always do that. But God had to have decided that He would allow the fall and to know that it would happen. We can't fully explain all of that. But the fact that He's deciding to send His Son before Genesis 1:1 means that He knows that man will fall, that He will allow for it and man will fall. And we'll talk here in just a few minutes a little bit more about that. And so it means that Adam is going to be the representative for the human race, and he's going to fall into sin and cause all men to be born sinners and be born under condemnation and the wrath of God and to justly deserve to go to hell. That had to be known, had to be determined or allowed for. And we say allowed because we know God, again, as we already saw, is not the source of sin, does not cause sin. But somehow in His sovereignty allows for it and knows it's going to happen and therefore determines to send His Son, is willing to send His Son even before Genesis 1:1. They knew what was going to happen. God knew the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Nothing was a surprise. Genesis 3, the fall was not a surprise. The ultimate birth and life, death and resurrection of Christ was not a surprise. It was all part of the plan way before Genesis 1:1. And He still did the plan, still went through with the plan. Look at Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, which we saw quite some time ago when we went through Romans. But this is another strong passage that points to the fall of man and the fact that Adam was the representative for mankind. And it really answers one of the questions, why would God design things that way or make it that way, that Adam would sin and all of us would be plunged into sinful condition and be born sinners by nature? Well, it's so that Jesus could come and be the one man who would provide salvation. Just as Adam represented the human race, then Christ could represent the human race in paying for our sins and providing salvation. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So again, we have this representation model. And then we all are born sinners and we all sin as well and are condemned. Jump down. We don't have time to work through the details. This is a tough passage, but also a powerful passage. But jump down to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, the first and second Adam. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. God set it up that way so that not only would Adam in his wickedness and rebellion sin and cause the plunge the human race into sin, Christ could come and pay the price for all mankind through his one death and provide forgiveness and eternal life. Again, we might wonder, why would God then go ahead and do this, knowing what would happen, knowing all the sin, all the consequences, all the evil, all the pain, all the struggle? Well, number one, we know God created man in his own image so that man was a creature of choice, had a will, had a mind, had emotion, and was responsible for his choices. And so that was one of the reasons. But again, as we've already seen, finally, God wanted to put his love on display. He ultimately wanted through Christ to show love that was beyond our understanding, infinite love, because Christ would die not for good people, but for wicked sinners, those who hated God, those who were rebels and enemies, and Jesus would die for us, each of us. Unbelievable. Can't fully comprehend that kind of love. So we've seen two of the things that God decreed before Genesis 1:1, that he would allow for the fall and knew it would happen. Number two, that he would send his son to pay for the sins of the world, to provide salvation. But number three, then, we know that he chose those who would be saved before the world, before the foundation of the world. We saw that in Ephesians 1, verse 4 last week. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1:1, God had determined then whom he would save. He chose out of this lump of human clay, of sinful, depraved, wicked human clay, of all the mankind after Adam who'd be born in sin, he chose to be merciful and to save some. We have another very helpful and clear indication of the book of life and when it was written, which would contain the names of the elect. Jump over to Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. And the background to this is the beast, the Antichrist, who will rise and rule the world in the tribulation, especially in the middle of the tribulation, will take power and try to kill all the Jews and all believers that he can, all the tribulation saints who will come to Christ in the tribulation. And he's going to demand worship. He's going to demand that all the world will worship him and will take his mark. We know that mark is 666, and we also know anybody who takes the mark is signing their eternal death warrant. Revelation 14 says anybody who takes the mark is going to hell. There is no second chance after that. So this is a big deal. If you worship the beast, if you take the mark, you are condemning yourself to eternal damnation. If you don't take the mark, then many or most will be killed who don't take the mark. And we know they'll be beheaded, according to Revelation chapter 20. But here he says something very interesting and helpful. In verse 7 here, Revelation 13, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. So all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Again, you think about the book of life, and there's another view of the book of life, and that is that God wrote everybody's name in the book of life, and when someone dies without the Lord, then it's erased out of there. And it ends up having only the ones who are saved. But it doesn't square with this verse, and you can write down 17 verse 8 is really says the same thing. Revelation 17:8 says the same thing. But everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. It's in the negative. If your name was not written there before the foundation, if you were not chosen, then you will. In your sin and rebellion, worship. You'll take the mark. You'll worship the beast. You will go to hell as a result. And so obviously it's clearly showing again this idea that God in His sovereignty and in mercy and compassion has chosen those whom He would save in time and space throughout the history of mankind. He put their names even in the book of life here. And all the way down to towards the end of human history, in a sense, it's those whose names are not there that will fall down and worship and take the mark. Again, we see this emphasis of compassion and mercy. God allowing for the fall, choosing to send His Son to pay for our sin, and then to choose those whom He would save and spare from what they would justly receive, and that is His wrath and anger, His righteous wrath and anger in hell forever and ever and ever. There's another critical truth that comes out of, again, these ideas of mercy and compassion and election. And that is this question: is God obligated to save anybody? It's an important question. Is God obligated to save anyone? I think many believers would initially say yes, but He's actually not. And the Bible even points to this pretty strongly. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If He was and He didn't, then He would be unjust again. He would be ungodly or unrighteous. But here we find there's a whole class of being that God never provided salvation for. A whole class of beings who made a sinful choice and they never get a second chance. Here in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Praise God. These are wonderful verses, aren't they? But then the next verse also gives us this insight. Verse 16, for assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So when the fallen angels chose to follow Satan or Lucifer in rebelling against their creator, God did not choose to provide salvation. And they were from that moment damned. They were from that moment destined for hell. And what do we know about hell and why God created hell? It was for the devil and his angels. That was the initial reason for creating it. To punish them, because again, He chose not to provide salvation. There's another passage over in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, where Paul is been highlighting from chapter 1 the blessings of salvation and that we should praise God and worship God. In fact, he's moving towards chapter 4 where he said we should live in light of this. We should live a life that would be worthy or would honor the greatness of what God did for us in salvation and in placing us in the body of Christ in the church. But he wants us also to remember as Gentile believers that we are doubly blessed because in the Old Testament, how many Gentiles got saved? Almost none. Almost none. It was very rare. Some did, but it was very uncommon. And he points to that in verse 11 of chapter 2, highlighting again the blessing we have now. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a very strong declaration, isn't it? That the Old Testament Gentile was without hope and without God in the world. And then he switches back to us, Gentiles today in the church age, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our priest. Peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments, and on. He's saying, now you are immensely blessed because he has brought you into the household of God. He has saved you marvelously and wonderfully through Christ and brought Jew and Gentile together into the body of Christ. And you are full members of the body of Christ now, in opposition to the Gentile of the Old Testament. Again, there's questions and struggles with some of that, but there's no question about what the Bible teaches here, I don't think. God didn't save the angels, and he didn't save very many Gentiles in the Old Testament. He's just, it's his choice. He's the one determining whether he has mercy and compassion or not, whether he allows sinful, wicked people to go on to their just punishment in hell, or whether he saves them and mercifully makes them a child of his, forgives them, and gives them eternal life. You may have noticed that people want to turn this upside down when it comes to election. They want to charge God with being unfair and somehow evil for not choosing everyone. But Paul, back in Romans chapter 9, is saying, may it never be. God is not unjust. And he's going to go on in verse 20 to even more strongly challenge those who would charge God with being unjust or unrighteous in this. Verse 19, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And that's really what we found with Job briefly, and you can read the whole account. That's really what God is saying to Job. You're in no position to challenge me. You're the creature. I'm the creator. I'm the one perfectly holy and just. You're not. And you have no business challenging me. And eventually Job saw that and said, I was way out of my league. I'm sorry, God. He repents in dust and ashes in chapter 42. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are in no position to challenge God. And for us to think that we could find fault with him, or we could decide, it would be like the potter, the clay telling the potter, why did you make me like this? That would be ludicrous. And so it is for us to challenge God. We've said before, there are other challenging doctrines, hell being one of the greatest of those. All the evil that's in the world and why God allows for that. He's not responsible for it, but he allows it. Why do babies die? Other questions that we have. The bottom line in all of those is, are we going to submit to God, or are we going to put ourselves in God's place? I mean, that's the bottom line. It doesn't end with election. Elections can be tough, and there's things about it we struggle with, but that's not the only doctrine that's tough. And so we have a decision to make. Am I going to submit to what God says? And once I understand it, I'm going to believe and receive that? Or am I going to challenge and disregard and reject what God says and decide what I think is best, what man thinks is best? And you may be aware that the doctrine of hell has fallen on more and more hard times, that more and more professing believers are rejecting the doctrine of hell and replacing it with annihilationism, that the unbeliever just ceases to exist. But there's a lot of problems that come out of that. One of the greatest, well, besides the fact that Scripture clearly teaches hell, but next to that is, what are you doing to the death of Christ? You're devaluing the death of Christ if all it is that people cease to exist versus saving us from eternal hell and taking the wrath of God upon us. But again, the bottom line is, will we submit to what God says is right, or will we decide, no, I know what's best, and then we're off the rails completely? Then we've rejected the truth, and we've rejected the God of truth in doing so. Well, back in Romans 9, Paul has a little bit more to say. We won't work through all of this passage. But again, I thought verse 16 would be helpful to continue to emphasize that it's not based on man and what he does. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 16. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. So he's referring to two aspects of what humans do. We make choices and we act on those choices. Not always, but over time we act on those choices. So we make decisions and then we do something with those decisions. We carry them out. And Paul's saying it doesn't depend on what man wills or what man does, his actions or his choices. obviously we do make choices. We are creatures of choice. We were made that way by God. And even our choice with regards if and when we hear the gospel and our response to that gospel is a choice that we make. And we're held accountable for that choice. And we find that Paul intensely shares the gospel and urges the lost to respond in faith. You may remember 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." He's urging his hearers to believe, to respond in faith and repent of sin and believe in Christ. Look earlier in Romans chapter 9. Look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And I find it interesting and helpful that here at the beginning and the end of this most critical chapter in election, because some would want to take election to mean that we don't have to share the gospel. It doesn't matter what we do or don't do. God's going to save all the elect. Well, Paul didn't think or act that way. He obviously believed and taught election, as we've already seen. But look at what he started chapter 9 with. "I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's incredible. That's an incredible level of love. Paul's saying, if I could go to hell in their place, I would do it. If I could go to hell for the Jews and see them get saved, I would do it. That's amazing. That is a tremendous compassion and mercy. Obviously, he can't do it, but he's saying, I wish I could. So there's no sense in Paul that because of election, it doesn't matter what I do, or I don't need to care about the lost. Not at all. In fact, it drove him to do as much as he could. In fact, he says to Timothy, "I do all things for the sake of the elect, that I may save them." He really saw that as God is going to save some people, and I want to be as much a part of that process as I can. Jump down to Romans 10. Romans 10, remember, this is at the beginning and end of this chapter, basically. And so if that wasn't enough in chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, as he's finished his discussion on election to a large extent, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." My heart's desire, my prayer. So he prays for their salvation, and it is this longing for the Jews to be saved. And in chapter 11, he's going to say, "I magnify my ministry to make them jealous, so hopefully they'll get saved." And so these are the means God chooses to save people, through our growth in godliness and our proclamation of the gospel and people hearing it and believing, responding to it. But at the same time, we see in chapter 9, he's saying it doesn't depend on the man who wills or runs. It's God's ultimate work. It's God's ultimate choice. And the neat thing is that Scripture brings these two right together. There's times in Scripture where the choice of man and the work of God in election are brought right together. I love that God does that so that we can't somehow put them against each other and fall off one side or the other. Look over at John 1. John chapter 1. We saw this many months ago in our study of John. Verse 10 of John 1, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." So there was a rejection by the Jews. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name." So those who did receive, the few who did, and eventually all the Gentiles, of course, who received, who believed, repented, believed, trusted him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But how did they do that? How did they come to believe? Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man." I mean, he eliminates any other possibility, but of God. They were born of God's will, of God's plan, of God's choice, of God's determination. He brought the two right together. So we can't ignore either side of it. Jump one other place, John 10. We saw this in Sunday school as well, but it bears repeating. John 10, verse 24. John 10, verse 24, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. They testify of me." It was never an issue of proof. It was never an issue that there wasn't enough proof. The works testify of me, who I am. But verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So they don't believe, but it's ultimately God's work. And they weren't chosen. They weren't of his sheep. Again, he brings the two together and states them both what we would tend to think sometimes would contradict, and yet it's not. You wouldn't believe, and the ultimate reason, you're not of my sheep, you're not chosen, and therefore you'll be lost and ultimately condemned. Again, back in Romans 9, the ultimate driver is not our choice or our actions, but is the mercy of God. It is God's choice. It is God's will. Again, we see that he says, and not on the man who runs. And we'll see this more next week. But if we look at mankind and we look at the actions of mankind, apart from Christ, what are they? If you look at Romans 1 through 3, they're all sinful. They're completely wicked. There's nothing good. In the summary of chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, it's completely overwhelming. No one does good, not even one. There's none who seeks for God, not even one. He keeps repeating these overarching statements. All our deeds are like filthy rags, Isaiah says in Isaiah 54. Jeremiah, the heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? There is nothing that we can or will do on our own. We are subject to the mercy and the grace of God in election. Well, this leaves out one of the critical aspects of this discussion of election, that is foreknowledge. And I haven't avoided it and am very willing to work through that, which we will do next Sunday. We'll go through foreknowledge because it's a critical aspect of this. But it was too much to be able to do outside of a whole sermon. So we'll do that next Sunday and talk about God's foreknowledge. Again, the Arminian view that he looks ahead to see who would what we would choose, or the clear idea, which I think we'll see is biblical, no, God determining to put his love on us. He knows us because he's determined to love us and choose us and save us. And that's really what foreknowledge is talking about. But as we close again, the question, why does Peter bring this up in 1 Peter chapter 1? Why does he mention election and foreknowledge at the very beginning of his letter, where he's writing to encourage what he knows will be suffering saints? Why bring up such a difficult doctrine? Because he loves them, and because he knows when it's rightly understood, it will be so encouraging, so comforting to them, that they will understand God is the author of salvation from beginning to end, and therefore it cannot fail. And even when the world is falling apart, as we are seemingly experiencing right now, even when things that seem so stable are crumbling, when chaos is reigning, when lawlessness is expanding, it seems like leaps and bounds. And eventually it's going to affect us. It is affecting us, as we've talked about even this morning, churches and their ability to gather and worship. It's already affecting them dramatically. And so the temptation becomes, as that continues and gets worse, perhaps that we would begin to wonder or doubt our position with Christ, our true eternal salvation, and whether God is going to bring it all to pass. It would seem like he's not really in control, and things are spinning out of control. But Peter knows if we understand this doctrine of election, if we understand that God is the author and instigator and guarantor of salvation, he's going to bring it to pass, then we'll be able to stand firm on that foundation. We'll be able to really stand against the winds of the storms and the pain of the difficulty, knowing in the end it's going to be worth it all, knowing in the end that Christ will bring us to heaven and we'll be glorified and forever enjoy his presence. Jump back to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, again, mercy, has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Nothing can touch this. Nothing can undo it. Nothing can hurt it or denigrate it. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God, the power of God is protecting us. That's why we believe, and that's why we keep believing, and that's why we cannot be pulled away or destroyed spiritually. Protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's going to be revealed. We are going to enter into the fullness of it. In this, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In this, you greatly rejoice. Let us rejoice in the work of God in salvation, including election. It is something that should cause us joy, not sorrow, not attacking God, but rejoicing in His goodness, rejoicing in His mercy and love, rejoicing in the security of our salvation. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for these truths. Yes, they are difficult, and yes, it brings up questions that we've tried to address, and we'll finish addressing those even more next week. God, we want to rejoice in what you are, who you are and what you've done. If you truly are righteous, if you're truly holy, if you make no mistakes, if you are not unjust, as Paul has addressed and we've seen in Job, if you bring all things to justice. And we know this doctrine of election is a cause for rejoicing, not sorrow, not for unbelief, not for attacking your character. Lord, I pray that I've rightly handled it in these last two sermons, and we'll finish next week. And I pray that we've understood the clarity of your word and that this is what you've taught. This is the right understanding of this doctrine. And Lord, for those who are saved here this morning, we praise you and thank you for your foreknowing us, for your choosing of us, your calling of us, your justifying of us, declaring us righteous, and ultimately the fact that our glorification is sure. And we can rest in that no matter what happens, no matter what comes about tomorrow, no matter what the trials and difficulties may lie ahead in the path in this life. In this we greatly rejoice. Lord, may we rejoice in your love and mercy to us. And may we go forth as Paul did, praying and seeking earnestly to share this great news, that more would be saved and we'd be a part of you bringing the elect in to salvation and into the church, that they might grow and mature. And they too might be used of you to reach more. Lord, what a great and awesome God you are. Thank you for telling us these things, for revealing the truth, that we would have the comfort and the blessing and the joy of knowing your eternal love for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.